The Lord has a place of healing, aren't you? A place unlike anything else and anywhere else that you can go and be in His presence. And He knows exactly what we need and He knows exactly how to supply it. Amen. Well, you find your place in Psalms 57 again this evening. If you will, we'll look there again and ask the Lord to help us as we look at the Word of God together. Psalms chapter number 57 will be our text again this evening. Appreciate the goodness of the Lord and how He helped us in the morning service as the rain began to fall. And this evening, I began to think about, I preached in and moderated weeks of teen camp and junior camp in Sand Mountain, at Sand Mountain Bible Camp in Trenton, Georgia. Did that for several years. It was a big open air tabernacle and had a metal roof. And it was inevitable when we would have our July camp weeks. We'd always have afternoon services, and that was about the time the storms would come through. And that rain would begin to fall up on that hillside on top of that metal roof, and more than one occasion we just stopped the service. There was no use in proceeding. We didn't have enough PA system to overcome the sound of the rain on the roof. And so we just sit there, and the preacher would just sit there. Brother Jones often preached our afternoon services. We just sit there until the rain passed by, and it always would, just like it is tonight. And I'm grateful for the goodness of the Lord. We just don't want an episode. I was preaching a tent meeting in Armorchy, Georgia in the 90s, and it got to storming one night, much like it was here, but in a much worse place. We were actually set up on some property that Truett Cathy owned, and he had allowed the church there to have permission to come in and hold a tent revival on a closed restaurant that he had experimented with in Armorchy. And the rains got to making rivers through the tent. And God helped us. I preached that night, gave the invitation. The altars were filling up. And it was a different type of tent. It didn't have this type of support structure. It had columns in the middle, poles in the middle. And they had the pulpit kind of in the middle of that tent. There's water everywhere. And I reached over in the invitation because it got kind of loud with the storm and I wanted people to hear what I had to say. And so I reached over and I got a hold of the microphone that was on the platform and took it out of its stand. We didn't have a wireless. And then I walked over and made the base mistake of reaching over and grabbing a hold of that center pole with my other hand. And there was a power cord, you know, a mic cord laying in water, and I got a little jolt out of that, amen. And I don't think that most of the ones that were in the meeting ever knew what transpired, but I sure did, amen. And I want a good touch, but that's not the kind I'm looking for, amen. All right, Psalms chapter number 57 will be our text tonight. Let's look here together. The Bible said in verse number 1, and I remind you again that these are the words of David, when he was fleeing from Saul in the cave. We know the cave to be the cave of Adullam. And you'll find that story around 1 Samuel chapter 22 and some of the subsequent chapters that are there. And David, in this time of discouragement and defeat, these were his words. He said, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me. Into the mist whereof they are fallen themselves, Selah. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up my glory. Awake psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Now, I'm looking with you again tonight at verse number 7. In verse 7, the Bible said, or recording the words of David, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. Now, we know that word implies that he was unmovable in his dependency upon the Lord. I never have understood something. That is, when men's lives come under fire, I'm talking about saved men now, Brother Brian. I'm talking about church people. Why is it that when troubles come and problems arise, and we might say storm clouds gather in the lives of those individuals, that rather than run toward God, the flesh has a tendency to run away from God? Rather than coming toward the house of God, they have a tendency to go away from the house of God. Instead of coming to church, they want to go away from church. Well, may I say that if you have a fixed heart tonight, if you can say, my heart is fixed, then there'll be no question, will there? You'll know exactly where to turn. David knew where to turn in the midst of his trials and in the midst of his difficulties. I'm preaching tonight, as I did this morning, on the subject, the favor of a fixed heart. And we're considering in the first 6 verses the dependency of David in the midst of his difficulties. We saw in verse 1 and 2 that David said, calamities come into my life. And we call those storms because they are a natural phenomena that you did not require, you did not request, you would not have preferred. And there's really nothing you can do to control it. When it gets there, storms come. David said those storms are real, but in the midst of those storms, I rest in my salvation. My soul trusteth in thee. He said, I rest in my security, for I've taken refuge underneath the wings of the Almighty God. And he said, I'm trusting him to sustain me, for when I cannot do it myself, God performeth all things for me, in verse number 2. Now I want to walk further with you tonight, looking, if you would, for a few moments at verse 3 and verse 4. And this is the text. The Bible said, he shall send from heaven and save me. Now, this is not a salvation in the sense of a spiritual salvation, but this is a physical deliverance. He said, he shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. He said, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let thy glory be above all the earth. Now, in verses 1 and 2, David said, my difficulty is a storm, and I'm dependent upon God in the midst of the storm. The salvation of my soul is the foundation on which I stand. I rest in the fact I'm saved. Saved, saved, saved. Amen. I'm glad the devil can't threaten us with anything but death. Amen. What's that? That's just a quick way to glory for the child of God. For you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're saved. But then you'll notice here in these verses 3, 4, and 5 that the text changes courses, and the difficulty is not a calamitous storm, but rather in these verses you'll find it is a slanderous attack. You see, David is being attacked for his integrity, for his character. We might say even for his truthfulness. I will remind you again that the story reminds us that that David writes these words at the time when he's hiding in the cave of Adullam from Saul. Now, why is he there? Because Saul turned against David. And he has been accused. Now, David has been accused of being disloyal to the king. He's been accused of being disloyal to Saul. And now, because of that accusation, David is the center of a manhunt. They've come forth to bring him down and to bring him in. They're going to destroy David. Now, David's had impeccable character. He stood above the fray, if you'll allow me to say that. And they want to attack him and bring him into a place where his reputation has been destroyed. I want you to notice some things about this text. First of all, David wants us to understand that this is a real attack, not a figurative attack. He describes it in verse number 4. He said, "My soul is among lions." Now, is he out in the African prairie being pursued by the king of the jungle? No, of course not. But he's describing a situation where he feels like the prey that's being sought after by the enemy. Man, that's exactly where we feel sometimes. And you can see the picture as it unfolds. He describes it in the sense of a small animal himself pictured there. Maybe a little lamb, maybe a little newborn animal somewhere, unable to defend itself in the high grasses. And that animal is aware that the lions are near. That's what he tells us. He said, "My soul is among the lions." They're out there, they're hiding from him. He smells their presence. His senses may alert him that there's a predator close by. But where is he, Brother Greg? Is he in front of him? Is he behind him? Is he to the left or to the right? And so in fear, he doesn't know which way to turn. Then he wants us to understand something, though. He said, this is a picture. I'm painting an allegory. I'm showing you an illustration. But he said, this is not just an illustration, because I am being attacked. And he tells us, he said, these lions, he said, I lie even among them that are set on fire. That speaks about their anger and their urgency and their determination. He said, they are even the sons of men. So what's David telling us? He said, I'm talking about being attacked by mankind. Somebody else is my enemy, and they are pursuing after me. Now, how are they attacking us? He said, their teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. So what he said is, we're talking about a verbal attack from the adversary. They're attacking us. They're trying to destroy our influence and ruin our reputation. Now, why? The first thing I think about is, why? What is the reason behind the slanderous attack? Well, I think David gives us some insight by identifying himself not in the physical realm, Brother Don, but in the spiritual realm. He said, my soul is among lions. My soul, the eternal spiritual man, is the reason that they are attacking in the first place. Could I go on record to say that the world does not like the church? Amen. That may come as a surprise to you, but if the world finds a favor, and I mean by that, if they look upon the church with favor, and we ought not give them reason to reproach us because we are pious or because we're bitter or because we think we're better than everybody else. No, sir. But if they look at us and they say, oh, we fit in with them, we're a part of them, then somewhere, Brother David, the church has missed its mark, because we are to be peculiar, we're to be separate, and we're to be set apart. Amen. And so it should seem natural to us, it should seem right to us that there is adversity between the world and the people of God. We're not of this world, amen. We have to abide in this world. The Word of God said we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And too many times the modern church spends its days trying to conform to the image of the world. But the Bible said, don't be conformed, but be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Hey, if you are light in their darkness, salt in their disease, then you should not be surprised when the world looks at us in a negative light. Now, to be honest, the world does not care if we put a tent up on the side of the highway. They do not care if we sing our songs. They do not care if we preach our messages. What they do care about is when God does something in this tent that causes us to be different in the world that's outside of this tent. That's when it produces a problem. That's when the conflict arises. That's when the adversary raises up his head. And so what I'm trying to tell you is that if somebody does not want to be your friend because you're a Christian, if somebody discriminates against you because you're a Christian, if somebody laughs at you or mocks at you or makes fun of you because you're a Christian, if somebody wants to have nothing to do with you socially because you're a Christian, you don't get invited to the parties, you don't get invited to the events, you might miss that promotion, you're not willing to hobnob with the world, hey friend, don't make that a surprise to you. The world is our adversary. Now, I'm not talking about trying to win them to God. I'm talking about a society that opposes God and opposes the people of God and opposes everything God tries to do. Amen. I don't want a victim mentality. That's not what I'm striving for. And we ought to hold our head up high. We have no need to apologize for who we are or for what we are. We are born again children of the King, washed in the blood on our way to heaven. Amen. Saved folk. And we don't have to apologize for that. But it should not surprise us when the adversary comes against us. So we see the reason. But then we see the reproach. David says in verse number 3 that God is going to send from heaven and save me from the reproach of them that would swallow me up. Can I tell you, here is the desire of the world against Fellowship Baptist Church, against you and your family as believers, amen, and against your personal testimony. He wants to render your life without influence. If the devil can do something in your life, bring some attack in your life as to ruin your reputation and cause you to no longer be influential amongst men, then he has successfully silenced your witness. He silenced your testimony. Amen. But I'm glad that there is a reason, there is a reproach, but there's a remedy. Hey, God will send from heaven. I think God's given us a little message. You're never going to defend yourself. And the answer is not among men, but there is an answer. And God will send from heaven and save us from the reproach of him that would swallow us up. How? He said God will send forth his mercy and his truth. Do you know what restores influence? When truth is revealed. Amen. When the lies are disbanded, when the falsehoods are uncovered, when the truth is made known, then suddenly there is victory. Where's the victory come? Amen. He said, it's through God's mercy. Amen. You understand something? There's a lot of times in men's lives where truth is never revealed, and they suffer for some period of time because of some malfeasance or because of some accusation. But thank God when the clouds are rolled back and truth is revealed, it silences the enemy and restores the influence. So I'd say to you, be reminded tonight that the enemy will attack us. He will attempt to slander us. He'll slander you individually. He'll slander you as a church family. He'll slander the ministry. He'll slander the work that you're attempting to do for the glory of God. You say, preacher, what should I do? Keep doing it. Amen. Just keep doing what you know to do and doing what is right. Can I have an amen right there? Just press on now and wait on God, and God will send from heaven, reveal truth, and show your character to be in line with his word, and save you from the reproach of the enemy. And so first of all, we see in the text that God will save us from the storms. David said, I depend on God in the midst of the storms. And then David said, in the midst of a slanderous attack, I can depend on God. I can I be honest, Brother David? I'd find it easier to trust God when the wind is blowing and the ground is shaking and the heavens are filled with thunder, amen, and the floodwaters are rising. That to me is God's domain. I don't have a lot of trouble believing God can take care of that. Been in a few situations through the years. I'll tell you, when it comes down to somebody attacking you, and they're verbally attacking you, and they're angry, and they're out to get you, and they want to destroy you, I have a different opinion on that. Amen. I'm talking about depending on God. I'd like to take that in my own hands. Amen. I'd like to pull them out front and show somebody. I'd like to yank the curtains back. I'd like to tell everybody the truth. Amen. But sometimes God said, wait a minute. Trust me. Let me handle this. Amen. Now what about David? David had an opportunity to cut the head off of Saul. He could have walked out of that little place, that cave, and held the head of a man that had made himself David's enemy, but David was loyal to it. And he could have said, look what I've done. I've solved my problem. But it wouldn't have solved his problem. It would have just started a series of problems. Amen. But he had to wait on God. He had to depend on God. And David said, my heart is fixed, oh God. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to trust you. Even in the midst of the slander. Amen. Now let me give you a third thought here. The Bible speaks about not only the slander and the storm, but then you'll notice in verses 5 and 6 that David talks about the snare. Look what he said in verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me. Into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. Now here's the picture. Now, I need you to understand something. David is going to face in this text, he's going to face a snare. Now my first inclination upon reading that text would be to say David faced sin. And I guess that's correct, Brother David. He does face sin, but he did not commit a sin. He faced the temptation to sin. Amen. And that's the picture that's laid out. He said they dug a pit. The pit represents the sin, the action, the deed that should not be done. And he said that they wanted to drag me into the pit. It's an old hunting technique when they did not have the weaponry that we might have available to us today. And so if the animal was bigger than they could generally take with their rudiment weaponry, they would simply dig a pit and then they would lay a snare. The Bible calls it a net. And the purpose of that net was not to capture the animal, but simply to snare his feet, get him off balance, if you will, catch him by surprise. And when his feet were snared, they could then drag that animal into a pit where he could not escape and would be destroyed. And the Bible said they dug a pit. There's a sin of destruction that the devil would like to get you into. Amen. But he knows you're not going to just walk into that pit. He has to snare you. And the snare, the net that's laid for your feet, is the temptation to do that which is wrong in the sight of God. Amen. So I want to point something out. So they dig a pit. They want to pull you into this pit, the sin, the act of disobedience. But notice what the Bible said. It's important. He said they dug a pit, but they are already in that pit themselves. Are you listening? They are in the pit that they dug for your destruction. May I remind you, that's precisely how the crowd that follows the hell, the devil in hell, and that's precisely how they operate. Long time before somebody got you to take some pills or some dope or some drugs, they's already taking pills and dope and drugs. Long time before they ever got you to take a drink of alcohol, they's already in the pit of alcoholism. Long time before they persuaded you to be promiscuous and to give up your purity and to live a sexually lewd lifestyle, they's already living that lifestyle. Amen. Don't be deceived by the crowd that's trying to get you to sin. They may put a pretty face on it. They may make it to look good. But God has reminded us that there's a pit of destruction, and they are using that sin to lure you, to tempt you, to drag you, so that you'll face the same destruction in your life that they are facing in their lives. There's a snare been laid, and so I see the resolve of my enemy. They want to pull me into the pit that they are already in, and then I see the regret. Here's the reality, the painful reality of verse number 6. He said that they prepared a net for my steps. Now the context of verse 6 teaches us that they caught his feet. You'll note the phrase, and I'll get there in just a minute. My soul is bowed down. That's the resistance, and I'm going to come back to it in just a second. So the pit is dug. The sin is available. The destruction will be there if you go in the pit. He said, so they laid a snare. They tempted us. David said, unfortunately, my regret is they snared my feet. You say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Friend, let me tell you something. You can be tempted and not sin. Amen? You can be drawn towards sin and not sin. We need to face up to that reality. You see, the temptation is the devil got you to look at something that you shouldn't have looked at. You looked in a direction, you glanced at something, you picked up your phone and your eyes got that big around, and suddenly you saw something that you shouldn't have saw. That's a snare. The devil has laid a snare. He's got your feet, but you don't have to go sinning. Say amen right there. You looked at something, you passed by a television or a bookstore and you saw something that you shouldn't have saw. You smelled something, maybe you tasted something, maybe you touched something. You see, all those are physical things, because the devil uses our physical senses to draw us into temptation and pull us into sin. Now, the sin was not in seeing. The sin was not in tasting. The sin was not in touching. Now, I'm not obviously saying that in a sense if you did it deliberately and on purpose. I'm talking about it just happened. That's the snare. The devil has now got your feet entangled in a snare. What you gonna do? Your feet are off balance. Man, you're having a hard time. He's drawing you toward the pit. Saying no becomes an increasingly more difficult thing. Can I have an amen? We don't want to admit that, but it is, isn't it? Amen? He's peaking. Very often the devil goes back. When he tempts us, when he puts those snares in our pathway, he goes back into our yesteryears. He knows what you was before you got saved. He knows what God drawed you out of. He knows what God delivered you from. Amen. And he begins to use those things. Why? Because your flesh has tasted them. Your flesh has touched them. Your flesh is acquainted with the pleasures of those sins. And so he begins to draw you in a physical sense. It's got real quiet because it's a pretty dark picture. But wait a minute. David did not go in the pit. He did not commit the sin. You say, how'd that go, preacher? He gave us the answer, Brother Marcus. He said, my soul is bowed down. Now wait a minute. In the storm, David said, I'll be all right in the storm because my soul trusteth in the Lord. And in the midst of the attack of the devil, when he comes to destroy us, when the adversary raises up against us and wants to give us reproach, he said, God will send forth in the scandal. He'll send forth mercy, and God in his mercy intervenes with truth. And again, he said, I'm suffering because of my soul. If I hadn't made a stand for God and tried to live right, the slander would not have come, but it did come. He said, my soul is the cause. Then he said, my soul is the answer, because he said, your feet have no ability, your feet have no ability to save you. Amen. I mean, I'd like you to think you're more than you are, but when your flesh overpowers your spirit, it's a very difficult thing to walk away from the thing the devil's trying to lure you to in the first place. You know better. You know there's a consequence. You know there's a price tag, but you're drawn toward it. Your flesh raises up and goes in that direction. But there is an answer. And it does not come from the outside, but rather it comes from the inside. Amen. I love the picture. He said, they got my feet. They're in the pit. They're pulling me toward the pit. But he said, something inside of me, my soul inside of me, is bowed down. Now, I don't think, Brother Oliver, that's a picture of prayer, although that's not a bad position to be in. I think it's more of a position of hunkering down. Amen. I mean, throwing your body weight into a certain contortion where you begin to resist what the devil is pulling you toward. You do not resist through the flesh. You do not resist through your mind. You do not resist through your hands. You do not resist through your mouth, but you resist through the soul, that which is on the inside. It is the spiritual man that resists the terror of the devil and the temptation of hell. Thank God there's something on the inside of a believer. And it's not a something, it's a somebody. Because associated with your soul, the life of your soul, is none other than the Holy Ghost of God. And it is God inside of us that resists the trial, that resists the tongue. You looked where you shouldn't have looked, but you didn't go that direction, because something raised up inside of you. And the God of heaven said, no, we're not going in that direction. And the resistance is a spiritual resistance. Before we leave tonight, look over a few pages in the book of Psalms just for a moment. Look in Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. I used to preach from it often, hadn't preached from it in a while, but the Holy Ghost showed me something in preparation for this message the other day. Psalms chapter 73. I'm talking about being saved from the snare. There's a snare out there for you tomorrow. There's a snare out there for you tonight. And you're going to have to rely on God, depend on God to help you avoid the snare. And if you get in the snare, not to go into the sin. Amen. So in Psalm 73, this is the story of Asaph. He was said to be the leader of the choir. He's a descendant of Korah. And in the text, verse 1, the Bible said, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. That phrase, clean heart, Old Testament terminology, is a type or a picture of the saved man. So he said, God is good to those that are saved. Now I want you to notice something. Asaph considers himself to be part of that crowd. You say, how do you know that? Verse number 13, that Asaph said this. He said, verily, I have what? Cleansed my heart in vain. He's at a very low place. The devil has snared him, but God is helping him resist the pit. He said, I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Asaph said, I'm saved, but I don't know that it's done me any good. I'm saved, but I'm not sure the Lord's been good to me. Warning, warning, warning. This is a red flag of Christianity. When you make yourself an exception to God's promises, then you have suddenly unleashed a power straight out of the pits of hell. Because just like Eve, you have denied God's very word. Say amen right there. If verse 1's right, then Asaph should have never said in verse 13, everybody but me, I got saved, it didn't do me any good, God's not helped me any. Amen. And so Asaph makes himself an exception to God's promise. Look at verse number 2. He said, but as for me, there's his victim mentality. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. That's pretty important. Asaph said, that's what you get for changing Psalms and authors of the Psalms. But Asaph said, he said, my stability is gone. That phrase, my feet were almost gone. That's a phrase referring to your stability. My steps had well nigh slipped. That's his stability. So Asaph said, I have no stability and I have no strength. Notice the problem. His feet. His steps. Are you with me? Same problem that David puts his finger on in Psalms 57. They snared my feet. And if they can get that foundation knocked out from under you, then you become prey to the adversary and you fall to the enemy. Amen? Isn't that why your football coach told you to hit low? Take them out? Amen? You got to knock them off their feet. You got to get that stability out from under them. So he said in verse number 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now here's the key to this thing. In verse number 2, David said it was almost gone. You ought to circle the word almost. And then he said it's well nigh slipped. You ought to circle the words well nigh. Because here's what he said, Brother Michael. He said, I ought to have fallen, but I didn't. He said, I had no strength left, but I didn't fall. He said, I didn't have any stability left, but I didn't slide. Now, the problem is that David had gotten the ways of the world. When you get in the ways of the world, then there'll be an element of the way the world acts and the way the world is treated in your life. And so if you were to trace your finger across the page, in my Bible at least, into verse number 18, Asaph goes down to the sanctuary and he said, I understood the end of the wicked. And in verse number 18, he said, thou didst put them in slippery places. Where's Asaph at in verse number 2? He's in a slippery place. He's not where he's supposed to be. He's where the world is. He wouldn't have been slipping around had he not been in the slippery place of the world in the first place. That's the picture that David paints. I wasn't looking for a pit, but they got my feet. They snared my feet. Now what am I going to do about it? Asaph said, I should have fallen, but I didn't fall. I should have slipped, but I didn't slip. I should have been cast down for destruction, But I wasn't cast down. Why? He said in verse number 20, he said, as a dream, when one awakes, so, Lord, when thou awakest, thou despisest their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. He got convicted of the way he was acting. He acknowledged I was foolish in verse number 22. I was ignorant. I was as a beast in the presence of the Lord. Now what did he do? Did he go out and commit sin? No. He looked in the wrong place. The answer is verse 3. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He didn't go commit a sin. He got to looking where he shouldn't have looked. He had an attitude toward the world that he shouldn't have had. That's a snare. But I want you to keep tracking down with me. He said, so foolish was I was ignorant as a beast before thee in verse 22. And then in verse 23, this is what Asaph recognized and realized. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Amen. Let's call recess and shout. Asaph said, I should have slipped. They got my feet. They snared me. I was looking where I shouldn't have looked. I considered myself suddenly to be an exemption or an exception from the promises of God. I even questioned the word of God, but he said there was something. I didn't fall. I didn't slip. What was it? When he comes to himself and his vision is cleared, he said, the reason I didn't slip and the reason I didn't fall and the reason I didn't slide, he said, I am with thee. You never left me alone. And he said, not only that, Brian, but he said, you was holding me. Amen. You was holding me. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. The reason I didn't slide is not because of me, but because of him. David said the reason they didn't drag me into the pit, it's not because of me. They snared my feet, but it's because of him. My soul resisted. The Holy Ghost within me resisted what the devil was trying to do and to destroy me. I'm glad that's the God we serve. What I'm preaching is, you can depend on him. He'll help you. He said, nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou's holding me by the right hand. Then he said, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. That's the word of God. And when life is over, he said, you'll receive me to glory. He got back to the place where he understood his position in the Lord. Friend, the devil may have snared you, got you looking at the world and the things that are in the world, feeling a little bit sorry for yourself. Get on your knees. Get right with God. Look around you. See what God's done for you. Think about the things you ought to be grateful for and blessed in your life. And understand you'd have fallen a long time ago. But it's not up to you. It's up to him. And there's one under him that's able to keep you from falling. The dependency. He said, you guide me, you receive me. He said, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The transition from the previous verses where David was envious of the world, envious of the wicked. He said, I looked around on earth now that I'm seeing things through the prism of the grace of God. And he said, I don't have anybody on earth I want more than God. Woo! Hallelujah! Hey, by the way, that's revival. Any way you slice it, dice it, it's revival when you get your eyes off the world and become satisfied with what you have in Christ. There is your answer. He said, whom have I in heaven? None on earth that I desire. Now I got to give you this, and then I'm going to wrap her up. He said, my flesh and my heart faileth. My flesh and my heart faileth. Now, where do we get this thing started? Psalms 57:7. My heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. The heart in the scriptures is generally considered to be the intersection of the body, the soul, and the spirit. And here's what he said. He said, my flesh and my heart fail. My flesh fails. And at times, my heart, not my organ in my chest cavity, but my spiritual self fails. I mean, you know, y'all have to agree with that. Amen. But watch this. He said, God, God. Hey, by the way, did you see that little conjunction thrown in there? But God. Amen. When I was a sinner, but God. Amen. Boy, I'm glad there's an intervention from another world. But God. We'd be in a mess tonight. But God came by and helped us. David, Asaph said, I find out my heart fails. I'm not spiritual as I think I was. I'm not the spiritual giant I thought I was. God knows our flesh fails. It don't take much to allure your flesh. One touch, one look, one taste, even a smell. I've never been an alcoholic. I've never drank alcohol. Closest I ever come to that was in era as a young, really just a teen. I was in a church one time that took real wine for communion. They was wrong in that, and I tasted it. But outside of that, I've never tasted the stuff. I think it makes me want to regurgitate. Toss my cookies, lose my lunch, amen. I don't like the smell of it. It disturbs me. But I've had men that were drunkards before they got saved tell you they don't like to be around where you smell it because it stirs up something inside. Your flesh fails. And sometimes your spiritual self, your heart fails. But he said, God is the strength of my heart. Wait a minute. He did nothing for the flesh. Let it die. Mortify it. Crucify it. Put it to death. There's no help for the flesh. But he said, my inner man, my spiritual man, there's help in there. God is the strength of my heart. And he said, my portion forever. Asaph got satisfied with God in his life. And he said, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. That's the picture of a coal of fire being removed from the fire and how it goes out. And then he said, thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. That's the picture of the one that purposely walks away from the things of God. Here's verse 28. Take it home with you. So Asaph said after 27 verses, he said, but it's good for me to draw near to God. Woo! Hallelujah! When I worked in the corporate world, it seemed like a long time ago now, over 20 years ago now, I'd printed that verse off, Psalm 73:28, and I had it taped to the bottom of my computer terminal. It said, but it is good for me to draw near to God. Not to look to the world for my gratification and my satisfaction and my purpose. Say amen right there. How about from our degree of success? Why do we look at the world? Get your eyes off the world. I know they snared you. I know they're dragging you. I'm amazed at how many young families and young teenagers and young people, they get to a place where they start making decisions and they got to make college choices and educational choices and they got to make decisions about where they're going to live and how they're going to work, and everything plays in. The car they can have, the size of the house they can own, the bank accounts they can have, the business they can run, the prestige, the popularity. But nobody ever says, how close am I going to be to God? How much of those things going to take me away from God? When I'm away from my church, how's that going to influence my life? Nobody ever talks about that. Get your eyes off the world. They snared you. They got your feet tangled up. But there's God inside of you. Let him raise up. Let God be your portion. Let God sustain you. Let God be what satisfies you. Let God be enough in your life. He is enough. He is enough. He is enough. That's revival. When God's enough again. God's got to be enough. It's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust. How'd I start out? Dependent on God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. You're going to glance away. Don't keep staring. Don't keep looking. Look inside. No, not in your inner strength, but in the Holy Ghost of God that dwells inside of you. And let that raise up. And let that resist. And let that stand for God. My heart is fixed. And drag your flesh into submission so you can have revival in your heart. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Preacher.